Well, we are back in our series, Hello, I'm God, where we are being introduced to our God in ways that we perhaps didn't expect, ways that we were perhaps familiar with. And we are back tonight specifically considering how God is Trinity, how God is triune, how we refer to God as the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we're going to be in a number of passages, but we're going to begin tonight by reading from God's Word in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You can find our passage on page 808 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we are tonight diving into the glorious doctrine of the Trinity. And so let me lay out the plan here, because tonight we're going to do basically an overview of the doctrine, and then in the coming weeks we're going to delve specifically into each person of the Trinity, into the Father, into the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what distinctively makes them Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we'll probably wrap that up at the end with kind of a sermon that will summarize essentially what we have learned and some takeaways, and advance it even further to how we can apply our understanding of the Trinity to our lives and our understanding about God. So I am excited to get into this, but I'm also a little worried. When we're talking directly about God, there's always a concern that you're going to get something wrong. There's also a concern that I have about our expectations. Because my hope is at the end of our time together, not just tonight, but through this series, that you will have a greater understanding and love for the triune God. I also hope that at the end of this series, that you will still look at the Trinity and declare it to be a divine and glorious mystery. Because while we can learn about the Trinity and we can refine our thinking about the Trinity, it is never something which we will ever be able to truly, exhaustively comprehend. One author wrote that the doctrine of the Trinity tests our commitment to the statement, the truth, that God is smarter than we are. We will grow in our knowledge of God, but we will never truly comprehend Him, or He would not be God. We've talked about that before. My systematic theology professor said, and I was looking at some of the lecture notes that I had, and he had it in there. He said, "We only need enough revelation concerning the Trinity to speak truly, to relate faithfully, to enjoy adoringly, not to understand exhaustively." And so we're going to start tonight with a basic truth, the truth that if the children are learning their children's catechism, they confess as well, that there is only one true eternal God. And this is where we need to do a bit of review over what we have covered already in this series. That first of all, and we're talking about what God is, well, we say, well, God is the one living and true God. That is, we are monotheists, one theist God. We believe the truth of Deuteronomy 6:4, that the Lord our God is one. He is also infinite. And when we apply that boundless nature of God to things like space and time, we also confess that God is all present and eternal. And what we mean by that is that God's presence permeates all of time and space, such that while you can say that God is in all things, it is far more accurate to say all things are in God, because he's the only one with the boundless nature of being. God is also a divinely simple spirit. As the infinite creator, God is not composed of parts. For if he were a combination of parts or various attributes, if he was, 30% holy, 30% just or whatnot, if he was a pie chart of attributes, he would not be God, because he would be dependent on something to hold those things together. He is what is called a simple being who has created the opposite of simple beings, which are composite creatures. That's us. Bodies made of parts. And so because we're composite, we are dependent creatures, even though we are at the highest of the created order. But because God is simple, this means that he is immutable and unchanging, right? And also, we said this a lot in this series. We said all of God's attributes are identical to his being. And so he is not partly just, partly holy, partly this, partly that. He is all holiness, all love, all justice, all the time, at the same time. God's being and his attributes are not two separate things. It's all one and the same thing. Now, this mind-bending truth about God highlights our struggle as limited creatures trying to use finite language to describe the infinite God, which is why we have to say any language, even biblical language, that attempts to describe God is in some form an analogy. It cannot describe God directly as he is. Language is only useful not for God, but for us. It helps us to learn and know God as far as we can know him as creatures. But we can know him. God is also all-powerful. That is, he is infinitely able to do all that he wills. That's the very essence of power, is to be able to do what you want, right? And God is infinitely able to do all that he wills. He is therefore also most free. As creatures, we are not free. We are contingent creatures. If I wake up tomorrow, I will go to work. If I, if my car works, I will make it to work. We are contingent creatures. We depend upon things. God depends upon no one. He answers to no equal and he answers to no superior. God is also most holy. He is morally perfect. And he is qualitatively singular. He is declared to be holy in the most extreme and ultimate sense, most notably in Isaiah 6:3, where he is declared by the seraphim to be holy, holy, holy. A characteristic that is given to no other in Scripture. God is also, we saw, most just. He is perfectly righteous and just. He will right every wrong. He will punish every sin. It's that simple. God is also most loving. God is the origin and fullness of love in his kindness to his creation, and seen specially in his redeemed people. This idea of God being most loving also contains within it the idea of God's goodness. That God is eternally, absolutely, and perfectly good. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." He is the fullness and perfection of goodness. God is also all-sufficient. As the creator, he has no need of anything he creates. He is dependent upon no one. God has all that is necessary for him to be God within himself. As the Apostle Paul says, he is not served by human hands or any hands. He is all-knowing. That is, his knowledge is boundless, just like his being. Remember, his attributes are identical with his being, which is boundless. So is his knowledge. This means that he doesn't think in succession of thought within time. He doesn't arrive at a conclusion. If I go, well, 2 plus 2 is 4, 4 plus 2 is 6, 6 plus 2 is 8, 8 plus 2 is 10. It took time for me to process that and arrive at the end. God doesn't do that. He doesn't think thoughts in his head and arrive at a conclusion. He doesn't learn. His knowledge is immediate. That means it's right there. There's no space between him and him knowing it. His knowledge is intuitive. It's not deduced. His knowledge is unchanging. It is comprehensive. There's nothing that God does not know, including the thoughts of the hearts of men. It is also incomprehensible, because his knowledge far surpasses anything anyone could ever comprehend or hope to comprehend. Therefore, we say his knowledge is absolute. Finally, God is worthy of all worship. Because of everything that we've already described here, God is the most worthy being in all the universe because of who he is and what he does. He is therefore worthy to require and receive the submission of the wills of his creatures, the affection of our hearts, and the obedience of our actions. And it's key for us to understand that all these things, 11 of them that we just went through, that God is all of these all the time. He's not just good all the time. He is all of these all the time. There is never a time when God is not any of the things that we just listed. He is the one true eternal God from before the creation of the world, who has created you and he has redeemed you. And as such, we are not surprised to consider the infinite distance between God and us. When you think about all the stuff that we just went through and described. Because if that's who he is, then if we are to know him personally and savingly, earth cannot go up to heaven. Heaven must come down to earth. He must come down to us and make himself known. And he has, since the beginning, done that through, primarily, covenants that he made first with Adam in the garden with the covenant of works. And then he made what we call the covenant of grace, Genesis 3:15, which is we break down into the smaller covenants that come in succession of one after the other with Noah and Moses and David, and then the new covenant prophesied about in the prophets, but then fulfilled in Christ and established in Christ in the New Testament. This is our God. But that is not all that there is to say about our God, because, I mean, that's enough for us right now, right? All that stuff we just went through, when we went through, especially the divine simplicity stuff, that just it breaks your brain, right? But God has revealed more about himself in the scriptures. And so therefore, we press on to know more about him. And so specifically, God teaches us that this one God exists in three persons. One God, three persons. And their names, of course, are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important for us to understand some things about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, we're just going to do a broad overview here. But the first is that they are three distinct persons. And we saw this in the passage that we read at the beginning. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so in two verses, you have the Trinity. You have the Son incarnate who is being baptized, the Holy Spirit who is descending upon him and filling him, empowering him to carry out his divine mission, and the Father speaking from heaven, declaring his pleasure upon the Son, authorizing his Son as the Christ. And so we have three distinct persons, and these three persons, as we see in this passage, perform different functions and as well are noted by different characteristics. Now I'm going to go through several examples that highlight this. One is the benediction that's given at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God," that would be the Father, "and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." I'm going to read two more passages and we'll make some comments. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. "When the fullness of time had come, God the Father sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Then we move to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." So in each of these three passages, each member of the Trinity is distinguished from the other by characteristic and function. The Father loves, sends forth his Son, and sends forth his Spirit, all according to his foreknowledge. The Son, as Lord, an embodiment of grace, redeems the people who have been cursed by the law, and is the one to whom the obedience of faith is due because he has cleansed his people by his blood. I'm just taking all the passages and summarizing from them. The Spirit has been poured out upon the people and dwells in the people, even in our hearts, bringing us into the family of God by setting us apart through his work of sanctification. So we see three distinct persons performing different functions and having different characteristics in their personality, in each personality. These three persons, though, share an essential unity of being. I'll explain what that phrase means, but they share an essential unity of being. And we see this in the passage that we looked at this morning in Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, let me ask you a question. How many persons of the Trinity are named here? Three. So why doesn't Jesus say, "Baptize them into the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit"? Baptize into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Greek is singular. It is unquestionable. And so we have this essential unity with the explicit naming of the three members of the Trinity in one single line. Skip right past that. So we see here, and there are many more passages that we could go to, that there is one God who exists in three persons. Yet there is a question that we need to answer, and it's a question that I had personally as I was studying into this, which is, what is the difference between the being of God and being a person? You know, three persons. What's the difference between being and person, right? Because, and this is an important question, because if the being of God is the same as a person of the Godhead, well, then we are guilty of what unbelievers accuse us of, which is embracing a contradiction of one God in three. Because they say, well, no, you believe in three gods. Or you believe in one God only, and you have to, or you're just playing funny games. So when we talk about God's being, what we are talking about is his essence. Or in other words, we're saying, when we talk about God's being, we're talking about what God is. What he is. When we speak of persons, we're talking about who God is. So when we say one God in being, but three in person, what we're talking about then is one what and three whos. And what that means is you're talking about two different things. It is not a contradiction to say we believe in one God who exists in three persons. So let's dive a little deeper on that. So Herman Bavinck writes that in the dogma of the Trinity, the word person simply means that the three persons in the divine being have a distinct existence of their own. That is, the divine being is tri-personal. In the one being of God, there exist three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who fully share the divine essence, yet differ in their personal attributes. The point then, again, is that when we say within God's being there exists three persons, we are talking about one what and three whos. One of my professors, who is quoting Augustine, same systematics professor, he said that the Trinity, all those things that we talked about before, God's infinite, eternal, boundless in power, his presence, all of that, that the Trinity, all things are common, identical, and equal. And we're talking about all those things, with only one exception: how the persons of the Trinity relate to one another. Because one is the Father, one is the Son, and one is the Holy Spirit. And the Father, we are told in the Scriptures, is eternally unbegotten. The Son is eternally begotten. And the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Now, we're going to explore those as we delve individually into the members of the Trinity. Yet, each person of the Trinity is fully God and worthy of all worship and glory and honor. Now, that is an overview of the doctrine. And it's mind-bending, difficult stuff to take in. You get into some philosophy stuff, it gets hard. It's important for us to understand that the doctrine of the Trinity is a revealed truth. The Trinity is not something that you are going to pick up on in a microscope or a telescope. It is something that God reveals to us, especially through his word. There are evidences of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but we see most clearly the Trinity revealed to us in the New Testament in passages like the ones we have read tonight. And Bavinck notes in his systematic that, and many others have, is that while Scripture doesn't present us with a full-orbed, you know, Trinity doctrine, there's no, like, you know, 1 Corinthians 4, and Paul lays out the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. The Scripture presents us with all the essential ingredients to understand the Trinity, or at least to confess it. And some find issue with the fact that the word Trinity itself occurs nowhere in the Bible. Now, but if you look at the word Trinity, what is it? Well, it's two words. It's tri-unity. It's simply a word that describes what and who God is. And so it's also perfectly fine to use words that don't appear in the Bible to describe what the Bible teaches. Because if you don't do that, then you can't say anything other than quote scripture. That's all you can do is just quote scripture. You can't interpret scripture. You can't summarize scripture if you have that position. But also, when faced with defending the faith from being corrupted by heresy, it is necessary to use language outside of the scriptures to force the heretic to be honest or to get more specific. The thing about heresy is that it likes to be vague. And so sometimes we have to force the issue. I mean, we see this with other religions. I mean, we go talk, you know, the church, you know, the LDS church, you know, the Latter-day Saints, they'll say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus." Right? "Oh, you believe in Jesus? I believe." "Oh, there's no problem then." Right? Well, no, we use the same names, we use the same words, but we mean different things. So we have to use words outside of the Bible to actually clarify what we mean by what is taught in the Bible. And so that is perfectly fine. In fact, you can argue, it has been argued, that our doctrine of the Trinity is largely due to the work of the church defending what Scripture says about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so while complex, the truth of the Trinity is one that is easily confessed by children. As hard as it is. And every time in our house right now, at least lately, it's been going on for a while now. Every time we sit down for family worship, my four-year-old will at some point raise her hand to a question no one asked. "You haven't called on me yet?" And I'm like, "Okay, Lizzie, what do you want to say?" "God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit." You know, just a little smile then, you know, just, aren't I cute? Even my four-year-old can confess this reality. There are things about our world, about our bodies, about our very minds. I mean, go talk to someone knowledgeable about consciousness. Where does that come from? Well, how do we explain consciousness? We can't. No one's done it yet. We're thousands of years running, haven't figured it out. There are things that will forever remain a mystery to us that we deal with and we use and we work every day. And we don't declare those things to be false because we can't comprehend them. Rather, we observe them in action and we embrace the mystery of them as a part of the wonder of life. Should not God be mysterious to us as well? And so, the last thing we're going to do tonight is just consider, why does this matter? Why do we need to know about the Trinity? I mean, why do we save this one for last? Why does the Westminster Confession put the Trinity down at the third paragraph? Is it because it's kind of the add-on? Is it the least important of the doctrines about the doctrine of God? Actually, the reason I saved this for last was not only because I was following kind of the order of Westminster, but because before you get to the Trinity, you need to establish all that those 11 things that we talked about God beforehand. All that stuff was a preamble to get us ready to talk about the Trinity. We needed all that stuff under our belt so we could talk about the Trinity. And because if we're going to understand why it's one God in three persons, well, it's going to be helpful to understand that He's infinite, that He's a simple spirit, that He's all-powerful, that He's free, that He, you know, that all these things that we have to know, because we're going to reference back to those as we try to make sense of what Scripture teaches us. But this doctrine matters because knowing about the Trinity helps us negatively to avoid error and heresy. You've never heard me kind of going off and say, you know, naming people off, that's a heretic, you know, I'm not interested in heresy hunting or calling things heresy. But when you start talking about the Trinity, you're going to talk about heresy. Because these are, when you start monkeying with the doctrine of God, it affects everything else. And so we need to be careful. And so thinking carefully about the Trinity and looking at Scripture helps us to avoid errors. And so Herman Bovink, it's Dutch Sunday. So he says that the confession of the Trinity is the heartbeat of the Christian religion. All error is traceable to a departure from this doctrine, to a, talk about the Trinity, to a denial of the unity in order to preserve the threeness, or a formulation of unity that fails to maintain the threeness. Basically, it's getting so hung up on the oneness of God that you ditch the threeness, or getting so hung up on the threeness that you ditch the oneness. Those are the two major categories of heresy that you see. And so there's monotheistic oneness heresies, and so like modalism. Modalism is just basically that God just puts on different masks and he just acts out whatever he needs to be. So when he needs to be the Father, he becomes the Father. When he needs to be the Son, he becomes the Son. When he needs to become the Holy Spirit, he becomes the Holy Spirit. And so that does make Jesus' baptism a little weird, though. Because you're like, it's kind of, I imagine the those movie plots where guys, you know, he's playing another character and he has to keep running back and forth because he's switching back and forth, and it's usually one of these comedies. Well, that's kind of how I imagine it. Was God doing ventriloquism? I mean, was Jesus doing ventriloquism? Was he kind of like, look, his lips aren't even moving, and it's a voice from heaven, right? So modalism is not an option. Neither is partialism. This is the idea that each member of the Trinity makes up one third of the Godhead, that they are they're 30% or 33% of the Godhead, and then also this would cover any religions that deny deity to Christ and the Spirit, that say, well, the Father is, that's God, and Jesus is created, and the Spirit is just like a force or something. Then you have polytheistic heresies, and I'm just going to name just one because it's specifically talking about the Trinity, which is tritheism, which just says we have three gods. Just gets rid of the oneness and says, no, we just got three gods. Each of them are three different gods. So keeping hold of God's essential unity, the unity of his being, prevents us from making errors like polytheism. And keeping hold of God's three persons that are distinct yet equal, that share in the essence of God, keeps us from the errors of modalism or partialism. When you love somebody, it's generally a good idea to keep away from error about them, isn't it? We don't say, well, you know, it doesn't matter if I think my wife is a liar. I heard that. So I'm just going to, I might believe it or not. You know, it's like, well, when we care about someone, we care about knowing what's about them, and we want the information to be accurate. When we learn that something's not true about the person that we love, then we're glad to know it, and we're glad to be freed of our false idea or false information. But positively, and it's the last thing, is that knowing about the Trinity increases our love for God. The pattern that we see in the Scriptures is always Trinitarian. All life, creation, and redemption can be explained by the work of the Trinity. The Trinity explains to us why God is the way that he is, why he is love, and why he knows love, and he doesn't need the love of his creatures to be complete. There is no greater love than that which is found between the persons of the Trinity. For that matter, the fullness of life itself can be found in no greater reality than the Trinity. We'll explore that more again later on. But as we meditate upon the work of the Trinity, we think of creation. The Trinity is everywhere in the Bible, but especially in the opening pages, where we see the Father creating the world by speaking his word, and that word is put into effect by the Spirit who hovers over the primordial waters. We meditate upon the work of the Trinity in our redemption. The Father who plans our redemption and wills it. The Son who accomplishes our redemption. The Spirit who applies that redemption to his people. This is why Bavinck wrote that every blessing, both spiritual and material, comes to us from the triune God. No triune God, no salvation. No blessing, no life. And so Fred Sanders, an author, wrote on the Trinity, he says, God's way of being God is to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit simultaneously from all eternity, perfectly complete in a triune fellowship of love. The boundless life that God lives in himself at home within the happy land of the Trinity above all worlds is perfect. It is complete, inexhaustibly full, and infinitely blessed. And as we study this Trinity, we will see more and more how this doctrine is not just an intellectual exercise or some interesting extra bit of knowledge about God. We will see that the Trinity is actually the fundamental reality of all that we hope for and love. We are in these weeks learning about the one who has made us and who loves us. So let us learn together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you reveal to us more about yourself than we comprehend. We thank you, Lord, that you reveal to us things that are difficult for us to comprehend, that indeed we can never fully grasp, to remind us that you are bigger than we can comprehend, that you are infinite and we are finite, that we must humble ourselves under your hand. And so, Lord, as your people, we sit at your feet, not only tonight, but in these coming weeks. And we pray that you would continue to teach us, that you would increase our knowledge, but above all, that you would increase our love, our joy, and our wonder as we think about you. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be glorified and exalted in our eyes and our heart. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.